Good morning. The Lord is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. So hopefully this will not be too much of a distraction to you now that you know what has happened and you won't be thinking and wondering about it. Okay, turn with me to James chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Last week, we looked at verses 23 through 26, and we learned that to be only hearers of the word and not doers is like the person who stares at the mirror and then walks away forgetting that he has a bruise on his eye. Such forgetfulness, we learned, is actually rebellion. And that to remember God's law, blessing, and word is an important part of our sanctification. That when we stoop to look into the law of liberty and do the word, we shall be blessed in this life as well as with rewards in the next. And that those who do not do the word by bridling their tongue are in danger of self-deception. So verse 26 and 27. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word and we ask that you would apply it to our hearts, help us to understand it. And when we study it, we ask, O Lord, that we would simply not seem to be religious, but rather that we would, by your Holy Spirit, put these things into practice, we pray. Amen. So in verse 26, James defines for us what vain religion is, what it appears to be, but is not really. And it's based on external appearances, a form of hypocrisy. He's talking about somebody who goes to church, perhaps reads their Bible, sings, seems to be religious, talks the talk, but is not doing the talk. And so he also goes on in that verse 26 to say that somebody who does not do the word is in danger of self-deception by not bridling their tongue. Now in the context of what we've looked at in James chapter 1, not bridling their tongue means that they are not slow to speak, that they do become angry, and they speak words of anger, that their words are impure, they're filled with that superfluity of naughtiness that we talked about, the superabundance of wickedness, and that they do blame God for their temptations, and that they do not accept and offer God's thanksgiving for the blessings that he gives, that he do not believe that he is truly good. Now in verse 27, he's telling us what pure, true religion is. What does that look like? Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Now, when James says this is pure religion, this is not a complete, full definition. He's giving us an example. This is what it looks like. John Calvin writes, James does not define generally what religion is, but reminds us that religion, without the things he mentions, is nothing. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father. So to defend the cause of the fatherless or plead the cause of the widow is something that the people of God were to imitate of God himself. And James here is mimicking and drawing upon a passage, I think, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13 through 17. A long passage, but I'll read the whole thing. Bring no more vain oblations, incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. This is false, vain religion. For the Old Testament believers, going to the assemblies, offering the sacrifices, offering prayers, they seem to be religious, but they are not. God hateth their prayers. Instead, what are they to do? wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Clear echoes here in James of this passage. So in these actions, people are indeed commanded to imitate God the Father. And there are many, many passages throughout Scripture that we can cite that shows that God has special concern for this class of people. One is Psalm 68, verse 5. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. So perhaps this is the reason why James adds the phrase, and the Father. He could have said, pure in religion and undefiled before God is this. But he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Emphasizing the fatherhood of God, that he as a father cares, not just for his children, but for the fatherless and for the widows. So James tells us that we're to visit these people. And visit is a word that is filled with great meaning, many overtones, including of redemption. It's used in various passages to remind us of God's visitation, meaning redemption. Psalm 106, verse 4, remember me, O Lord, with thy favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation. And of course, we see the supreme expression of that redemption in Christ, the incarnation. And indeed, it is described as a visitation in Luke chapter 1, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited us, the incarnation, and redeemed his people. So when we visit not only one another, but especially the fatherless and widows, we are carrying forth that ongoing redemptive work of Christ. When we share and show the compassion of Christ, we're furthering that redemptive work. But visiting means much more than just simply showing up and saying, howdy do. No, it implies a whole lot more than that. Strong's Concordance defines it as to look upon or after, to inspect, examine with the eyes in order to see how that person is, to relieve. Visit implies that we're doing actions, that we're actually helping somebody, we're caring for them. And the word, when he says to visit them in affliction, implies that these people are in tribulation and pain. Jesus refers to that when he's talking about the parable in Matthew 25. Verse 36, we read, naked and ye clothed me. I was sick, feeling well, very poorly, perhaps on death, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Joni Erickson Tada shares the illustration, the story of a person in her church who was in an accident and also became a quadriplegic. And after that, his wife left him. This man was greatly suffering. And he would go to church and use the government funded paratransit system, but it was very difficult. He would have to get off the bus two times. Sometimes he would have to use his wheelchair to travel a mile using his electronic wheelchair for a mile just to get to church. And she relates that the elder, one of the elders of the church, felt very convicted and guilty. Guilty because they had been given a van with a lift. And he finally dawned on him, we can help this person. And so he put together a list, recruited 12 men to go and pick up this man in the wheelchair, and also recruited another person, which I thought was good thinking, to take care of the van, to have it tuned up, to always have gas, so that the person who showed up on Sunday to pick him up wouldn't have to worry about that. That's true compassion. That's not only just visiting, but relieving that person's affliction. And it is indeed an example of what we looked at many times in the book of James, that this person is a doer of the law and not simply a hearer of the law. And of course, Christ is our perfect example in this. You remember the story of when he comes into the city of Nain. And no doubt, as he's approaching the city, he's hearing the great cries of sorrow and weeping for the daughter of mother has died, and they're carrying him out. And this is what we read when Jesus meets this group of people. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, "Weep not." And he came and touched the bier, and they bare him. And they that bare him stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he was dead, sat up, and began to speak. So here we see Jesus having great compassion. And no doubt the mother was greatly relieved and joyful at her son who was dead was now alive. But notice the last phrase in that scripture. And he delivered him to his mother. Not only was he relieving her sorrow, but as we've talked many times before, in Israel, he was her provider. When he had died, she lost her economic form of support. So when he delivers her and back to her, he's also giving her back the source of her sustenance. Very practical compassion. The Bible points out that God specifically is compassionate to these people, as we've said. Deuteronomy 10, verse 18, "He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment." So when we read these scripture verses, we ask ourselves, okay, who are the orphans today? Who are the widows? Well, of course, technically, we know what that means, right? An orphan is somebody who doesn't have a father. A father has died. The widow, her husband has died. But I think we can extend that. Is not the orphan also the child whose father has abandoned him, who's left the home, perhaps has abused him? Perhaps the widow, we can extend and say also the widow is the one whose husband has left her, has committed adultery, has abused, has been abandoned. So when we take a look at these scripture verses, what we're saying is, what do they have in common? Who are these people? And the common denominator of this class of people that we're looking at is those who are vulnerable. The ones who are vulnerable. Those who perhaps socially or economically or physically are suffering and afflicted, those who are poor, oppressed, abused, disadvantaged. And we are commanded to have compassion upon all, but especially this class of people. Psalm 82, verse 3 and 4, "Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked." So what are we talking about here? We've already touched upon it. We're talking about compassion. We've already seen that in the life and the scripture verses that we've referenced in Jesus. And when we look at the passages in the New Testament that talk about Christ's compassion, especially when he's talking about the multitude or the individuals, the word that's used there is one that says to be moved, to have great feeling, a feeling of distress for the ills of others, to suffer with another, and then to alleviate the consequences of sin or suffering in the lives of others. So just a couple more examples of that in reference to Christ. Matthew 14, 14, "And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion towards them." So he has a great feeling of compassion for them, but of course it doesn't stop there. It goes on, and he heals their sick. Now obviously, we may see a sick person and have great compassion on them, but the Lord hasn't given us a supernatural gift to be able to simply and every time lay our hands on them and heal them. But in context of this, throughout the generations of the Christian church, we have indeed established hospitals. Wherever missionaries have gone, there's always been medical clinics because we've always had compassion upon the physical needs of those who are suffering. Matthew 15:32. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. Once again, here he says, I'm moved with compassion. They're hungry. They need food. And miraculously, he feeds the 4,000. Again, we don't do that. We can't do that. But again, in the history of the Christian church, we have always provided shelter for the homeless, soup kitchens for the poor and hungry, and so on and so forth. So what does that mean for us today in our church specifically? What is the application that we can take when we look at the commands to be compassionate? Well, of course, it's broad. But let's look at a few specific examples of what it means to be compassionate. Well, first of all, pulling upon the parable that we've referenced several times over the last few weeks, the parable of the unforgiving servant. First order of business when we are to show compassion is forgiveness. If you remember the unforgiving servant, he's forgiven that billions and billions of dollars of debt. And then when he runs into a fellow servant who owes him money, he forgets. And he doesn't forgive. We are told in that passage, and I'm not sure if it's here. No, I forgot to put it in there. Matthew 18:33. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? Interesting phrase there. He's being reprimanded. Why? You didn't forgive him. But you did not have compassion. The Lord has forgiven you. You are to have compassion upon others and forgive them. Number two, practical application. In compassion, we are to be moved. In other words, we are to care about the feelings of others. And when I say that, there's a part of my brain that says, that doesn't sound very reformed. And that's wrong. That is wrong. To think that. Maybe I'm the only one who thinks that. I hope so. But that we are indeed supposed to care about the feelings of others. And we have a wonderful example of that in the life of Joseph. You remember he's been put in prison, falsely accused, and he's cellmates with the butler and the baker. And the butler and the baker both had dreams. Now in Egypt, having a dream was a big thing. They thought that dreams were predictive, that there was magicians and astrologers, and if you had a dream, woohoo, man, that was important, even if it was, you know, a dream because you'd had some kind of Egyptian pizza that night. So these two guys are very concerned, and they need somebody to help them interpret their dreams. And what does the Bible tell us of Joseph's response? Genesis 40, verse 6 and 7. Joseph came in unto them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his Lord's house, his prison, saying, wherefore look ye so sadly today? Now, this is a sign that Joseph's grown up a little bit. He's no longer the young whippersnapper who's arrogantly and pridefully sharing his dreams with his brothers and thinking that he's pretty hot stuff. No, the Lord has humbled him. And he has worked in his heart so that now he cares about others, so much so that he notices that they're sad. Often it's easy for some people to know that they're sad. It's obvious as a mark on a bruise on your eye. But with others, it's not. Sometimes you have to really pay attention and discern where they're at. We're to care about that and really listen. I think it's part of being swift to hear, observing how are other people doing. Of course, that extends to compassion spiritually. Matthew 9:36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion, that is Christ, because they fainted, they were hungry, and were scattered abroad, but also as sheep having no shepherd. He was compassionate because they were lost. Now, there's a book that's been pretty popular in our church, and a lot of you have read this over the last few years. It's a marvelous, excellent book called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. And I heartily encourage every one of you to read it. It changes drastically your view of heaven. And I find myself thinking a lot more about heaven than I ever did. And there's one little problem with that. And that is, I don't think about hell as much as I ought to. And you think about that, is that proper and right? And I think it is. And here, Jesus is moved with compassion, knowing that these lost souls are in danger of the judgment. And we too are to be moved with compassion when we're dealing with those whom we love, strangers as well, knowing they are in the danger of judgment. It is right and proper to think about that and remember that. And finally, of course, we're to act. If we see a need, whether it's a widow or an orphan or another who has a material need, we're to act. John is very specific about this in 1 John 3:17. But whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? If he has a need, you don't do anything. How in the world is the fact that you have the love of God in you if you do not do anything? Another great example from the Old Testament is Pharaoh's daughter. I don't know if you ever think about this. God's common grace moving in her life. You remember the story? Pharaoh wants to kill all the Hebrew males, toss them in the river. And Moses' mother is given birth, and she hides him for 3 months. But after 3 months, she knows she can't hide him anymore, and she puts him in the little basket and puts him on the river and tells her daughter to watch and see what happens. And this is what we read in Exodus 2:6. And when she, Pharaoh's daughter, had opened up the basket, she saw the child. And behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." So she, by God's common grace, that motherly instinct kicks in, but she doesn't simply say, "Oh, poor little baby. She's so cute. Oh, I feel so sorry for this little baby," and then toss the little basket on down to the river. No, she acts. Verse 9, "And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, the sister who has come and offered for, do you need a nurse? Take this child away and nurse it for me." So she acts. Yes, we're going to take care of this child. We're going to give it food and sustenance. But then she does something very interesting. She says, "And I will give thee wages," knowing that there is a cost to taking care of kids. She knows that. She acts upon her compassion. And of course, to sum this up, we're to be compassionate to all men. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Okay, we have just a few more minutes left, and I'm going to try and squeeze in the last half of this verse because we're going to try and end a little early to say goodbye to Philip Ketchum in a fellowship room over here. So, quickly, "and to keep himself unspotted from the world." So the first part of verse 27, James is telling us true religion is serving others, but it's not that entirely. There's another component to this. It's keeping yourself unspotted from the world. There's the outward expression of service, then there's the inward process of holiness, the responsibility that we have to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And James will go on in his book and refer to that term, the world, three times. And in each instance, he's referring to sin as well as the lifestyle and the ungodly worldview that is so prevalent in our society because of our unfallen state. So we'll skip reading those verses and go to 1 Corinthians 7:29-31. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not. And they that use this world is not abusing it, for the fashion of the world, this world passeth away. So why am I referring to this verse here? Well, the idea behind the word abusing the world, he's saying, those who use it excessively, who use it too much or for ill, using the world and the systems of the world. In other words, there's a legitimate interaction that we have with the world that is proper and good, but too much use. In other words, setting those things of the world as idols, becoming idolatry, you are in danger of that. Thus, worldliness can be defined as being too attached to or engrossed in or preoccupied with the things of this temporal world. In other words, if your neighbors see that you cut your lawn and you pay your taxes and you treat your children well in public and they don't know that you're a Christian, you're just being nice like them, what's the difference? The difference must be obvious in our expression of all the things that James has talked about in chapter 1, in our speech, in our conduct, in our compassion. We're to be on guard. In other words, what James is saying is against that idolatry. How do we use our money? Are we clinging to it, or are we using it to further the advance of the kingdom? Do we compromise in the idea of a Christian worldview and say, oh, I can watch this movie, I can read this book, I can watch this television show from the framework of a Christian worldview, which can be fine, but if it has content that trips you up and is ungodly and sinful, then are you being worldly? Are you putting your time all in those things that you love so much, whether it's in sports or sewing or your hobbies, and you're neglecting the Word of God? Are you being worldly? We're going to have a lot more to say about this when we get to James chapter 4, when he talks and he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. James is telling us here, do not be spotted by the sin and the thinking of the world. So let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. And even as we meditate upon it and think about what we've reviewed today, we ask that you would open up our eyes and show us areas of how we might be compassionate. And that when we see those who are greatly in need, whether it's a homeless person, somebody who comes to our door here at church or at our house or wherever it may be, help us, O Lord, not to prejudge, but to be discerning and yet anxious and predisposed to be compassionate. Fill us with compassion. Show us how we need to put into action. When we are moved with pity and simply not have feelings of pity that are not demonstrated, help us, we pray, in your name. Amen.